And turn your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 8 this morning, the book, The Prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 8. Just a quick word about Miriam's visit with us. This is the only day, the only Sunday she'll be with us. So if you want to get a word to her, ask her a question or whatever, you want to be sure to do that. She will be in the area a little bit longer, but she then has to go on deputation, so she's going to be in Olympia and Scappoose and over in Idaho while she's out here. So it won't be long. By the end of the month, she'll be on the East Coast. So if you have a question, a word of encouragement or anything, please talk with her today. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to look now at the testimony of your word, and we pray that you will help us to understand what's before us for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Lasted through Miriam's message and is failing here with me. Well, it lasted through Sunday school this morning, but I'll do my best to stay close by the mic here. The 7-year-old looked forward to lunch every day because his mom not only provided him with a good meal, but each day she included an encouraging note with a Bible verse contained in it. It was exciting to him to open up his lunch and to see what his mom had sent him to read for that day. And like any little boy of 7 years old, he naturally began sharing the notes and the verses with his friends. And before long, they kind of said, "Well, can't your mother send us notes and verses too?" And so the mother, realizing that the children were excited about that idea, well, she said, "Sure." And so she began including in his lunch Bible verses and notes for all the children. In April, the mother was summoned to the school by the teacher and told that she and her son would no longer be permitted to share Bible verses with other students because, quote, he was not allowed to share such things while at school, unquote. The family was told that the only way the boy could share Bible verses was if he stood outside the gate of the school after the bell rang and made them available. He wasn't allowed to read any verses or to share any Bible stories at school because it violated the separation of church and state. That was April, and the family complied, even though they knew the restriction was unconstitutional. In May, the principal ordered a complete ban on any scripture distribution and ordered the boy and his father, now helping his son, to move to a public sidewalk some distance from the school. The thing that they were doing, he said, violated, quote, school policy, unquote. The father and son obeyed and handed out their verses on a public sidewalk to the interested students and then went home. A few hours later, there was a knock on the door at the boy's home. It was the deputy sheriff. He had been sent by the school to warn the 7-year-old and his parents that the administration was afraid that if they kept it up, someone might be offended. The deputy sheriff said it was just a, quote, friendly, unquote, warning. A warning to the 7-year-old and his family. Keep in mind that the family had done everything that they were asked to do, even though it was a clear violation of their rights. Of course, when the school and the sheriff's department were contacted for comment by news organizations, the sheriff's department had no comment and wasn't sure about what happened or why, and the school's only response was the rote answer. The district remains committed to ensuring an environment where all students, regardless of religious affiliation or belief, are free to learn and reach their full potential. Nothing that the 7-year-old was doing violated that commitment in any way, shape, or form. And yet he was intimidated by the school and then eventually by the sheriff's department. This was last month in Palmdale, California. One reporter suggested that the family might want to ask the sheriff's department to deliver, in a friendly way, the lawsuit papers to the principal in the school district that were now coming down. And they might use the deputy sheriff just to give them a friendly warning about what they were doing. Now, rancorous is one word for it. Some would say preoccupied or selfish. Another description would be fearful, even timid. It's even been described as overly sensitive and too easily offended. But these are the descriptions you often run into when you ask people to describe our present society, especially on its public face. What kind of a society are we living in now? And in some respects, it's reminiscent of the days of Micah, when we read this warning: do not trust in a friend, do not put your confidence in a companion, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord of myself, the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And that's Micah chapter 7. But whether you want to describe the present climate of our society as selfish or fearful or too easily offended, there is certainly a rancorous element in portions of our culture today. And you can certainly hear and see it in the news. You can read about it online, and you can observe it on the streets, in the stores, and sadly, in many homes. We just heard news the other day of someone who was harassed, cursed, followed to their home because of the way they were driving by another driver. Just because of the way they were driving. They didn't like something they did. And so they followed them, pulled up next to them, cursed at them, followed them all the way to their home, and yelled things at them the whole way. Now, I'm using the term rancorous here. And we need to define terms a little bit, because rancorous isn't the word we use every day. It's one of those descriptive terms that is slowly actually falling out of use in our society. Which, generally speaking, when a word like this falls out of use, it's an indication of its appropriateness. Really. When a word gets too close to describing the actual character of things these days, and it can't be redefined or worked into meaning something else than what it really means, it seems to disappear from the vocabulary, being labeled as hurtful or harmful or a negative term. And rancorous is a negative term. Rancorous is one of those words that just can't be redefined. So what does it mean? Well, it comes from the Latin idea of rancid. And if you don't know what rancid is, if you think of the smell or the odor produced by something that's rotting, that smell is rancid. That's what you're getting, that rancid smell from that whatever's rotting. If it's vegetables or animal carcasses or whatever it is, that smell is rancid, especially if it's fat. That's especially used in that way. Anything that turns bad in that way has become, by its odor, disagreeable and offensive. Now, that idea, when applied to a person or a society, means that it has become bitter or resentful or hateful or inclined to ill will. And while a selfish society doesn't always have to become rancorous, it often does. It often does. Let me give you an illustration, and maybe this will help to get the picture in mind. A child wants to play instead of taking a nap. I don't know if you, as a parent, have ever run into that circumstance. I ran into that circumstance very early with one of my children, not to identify either one of them who are here this morning, but it's the older one. And they didn't ever want to take a nap. And you know how it goes. Mom and dad say, it's time for a nap. And the child immediately sees that statement as an infringement on his or her selfish will. That's what it is in the mind. And while the parent doesn't mean anything evil or malicious by requiring that child to take a nap, in fact, they actually mean to do the growing child good, the child interprets it as a mean-spirited attempt to cross his or her will and lashes out in some way in a spirit of resentment. It might be words like this, and I want to exclude Miriam from all of this because she never reacted in any of these ways, but it might be like this: you don't love me, you never let me do anything fun. Did you ever hear that? You hate me, you never let me do anything fun. It might be a physical tantrum, kicking and screaming, might be that. Or it might be, and that's the reaction to any attempt to get them to lie down. It might be a passive, stubborn attitude, you know, where you can tell me to lie down, I'm not going to. Or even a simpering, weeping, persecuted, dead weight protest. They're telling me to lie down. They want me to lie down. They're going to have to carry me because I'm not going on my own volition. And there are all those reactions which all come from the same, or they all stem from the same root. And that root is, you've crossed my will, for good or for bad. And there's a resentment because of that. Now, all of this is understandable in a toddler, and you expect it. It's part of the challenge of rearing up a child, and with loving discipline and prayer and consistency and the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the child's heart, you see it change. And sometimes you even see that in the outside world, that is, outside of the covenant family. People mature out of it to one extent or another, and they grow less spiteful and they move on. But beloved, when a whole culture turns inward and becomes selfish and willful, a thing which is far more common because of sin than you might think, you begin to see these attitudes on every level. And if it goes unchecked, it can reduce elements of that society into rancorous, easily offended, and disagreeable sects. Now, you can have individuals who respond that way, but then you can have whole groups of people who respond that way. And the example I was giving of road rage just a little bit ago, that's what it is. You crossed my will. I wanted to go, and something you did kept me from going the way I want to go, and my response to that is a tantrum because you've crossed my will. And you see that in individuals, but you also see that in groups. You've said something offensive to me. You may not have meant to be offensive, but I've received it as being offensive. And because of that, my reaction is to throw a tantrum and to show you how angry I am at the way you've hurtfully interrupted whatever it is I want to do. It turns a society into a society that rejects perfectly good words like rancorous and others, along with lots of other things, because it believes you only use them and do them to be mean and hurtful. Now, there's an added danger to this, beloved, because it becomes even more serious when there is a deliberate effort by an element with a political agenda to stir up and intensify that rancorous spirit. And human history bears chilling witness to the horrible things that can come from that sort of deliberate effort to divide and conquer a people. To, by playing into this rancorous spirit, to use it to divide and break up a culture. Now, That's all the introduction to our thoughts. In this growing, rancorous society, we have a duty and a dilemma. It's the environment that you and I find ourselves in today to one extent or another. And while we struggle with it as adults, our young people are having to face it in many different contexts that challenge their faith. And our smaller children, our grandchildren, if it goes unchecked, I think will be even more tested. Perhaps even persecuted by a suspicious and resentful society that is afraid to tolerate them. Tolerate them as Christians. And in the middle of all of this, you, them, all of us, as Christians, live under this mandate from heaven. And it's a mandate that is simply stated and yet is intricately complex. And your Savior puts it this way. You, as believers, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus said, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And we have Jesus saying those words in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. And what does it mean? Well, it means this. You are to render exclusive and uncompromising worship to the one true and living God. And you are to love your neighbor in that spirit and with the earnestness of goodwill which that God requires of you. And you're supposed to do that in a rancorous society. You don't get a pass from that obligation because the times you're living in are a little more bristly or thorny. You don't get a pass and say, well, I can live differently in this society because these are difficult times. No, that's your mandate from the Lord. And none of it's easy in a rancorous society because both of those commandments, in their true and sincere meaning, are bound to be offensive. That 7-year-old boy and his family were responding, beloved, in a New Testament evangelical way to those two commandments. And they were cautioned from doing so by the deputy sheriff, who came to their house and said, we're warning you, you shouldn't be loving your God this way or loving your neighbor this way. That's what's going on. Because somebody might be offended in this rancorous society by you doing that. And you know, as well as I do, that the command to love your neighbor under God goes a lot further than that, doesn't it? Because the Savior goes so far as saying this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, but it's okay to hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Now, this is, of course, the extreme to love your enemies. But how do you and I go about living out our faith and loving our neighbors, even our enemies, in a day-to-day practical way in the midst of a rancorous world? And that's the question we want to biblically address this summer. And to begin to do it, we're going back 500 years before Christ to the prophecy of Zechariah. And your first question might be, why there? Aren't we living in the New Testament times? Shouldn't we be looking at the New Testament? And the answer to that is you won't find anything here in Zechariah about this subject that you won't find in the New Testament. And so it's not like you're going into something else. This is one book. One book. And it's consistent throughout. But there's another reason. Zechariah was given by God the grace to see things not only that were happening in his own day and things that were going to happen shortly, but things that were going to take place among the people of God in the great age of the Church of Jesus Christ. How believers would live in the ages to come after Christ's coming to die for your sins, his resurrection, and his ascension. And this is so much a part of Zechariah's prophecy that even some of the chapters, like the 7th one and the 8th one, cover this sequence. The things that are, the things that will soon come to pass, and the things that shall be. And to briefly outline, I have to do it very quickly, but I don't want to just appear like I'm ripping this out of its context. So to briefly outline here Zechariah chapter 8, let me just say that it begins with the Lord's zeal for his people, and it hints at the day when Christ, as the head of the church, establishes it, that is the church, as the city of truth. Verses 1 through 3. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Then Zechariah speaks of the days of covenant blessing. He says here, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem." This is beginning of verse 4. "Each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. This is what I plan to do." And what Zechariah is talking about here, you see here this morning. You see it here this morning. Sid and Cheryl are sitting here this morning in God's house, leaning on their staff. Now, they might not want to be pictured in that old character part, but that's what he's talking about here. And they're watching their children and their grandchildren delight in the things of the Lord. And what Zechariah is saying is there's coming a day when these covenant blessings will extend to the people of God, and they'll rejoice in being able to sit back, the ones who have loved the Lord for a long time and have a long history of a relationship with God, they'll be able to sit back and under the grace of God be able to see in God's house their children and their children, and we even have some here are seeing their children's children's children, worshiping the Lord, serving the Lord today, and it's a joy for them to sit back and to see that, to see the covenant blessings flowing out from generation to generation. And Zechariah is talking about that here. And then he talks about the great evangelistic work of Christ in his church. And that's verses 7 through 8. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." And you've witnessed that here this morning as well. And you've witnessed it over the past few months. Just a few weeks ago, you saw a little boy baptized into the covenant blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ in this church from the East, from Korea. And before that, you saw a little boy baptized who was from the West. All in this place, all in this context. And that's what Zechariah is talking about here. You're going to see all of these things come to fruition. Now, there's an immediate fulfillment of these prophecies that's going to come when Israel is brought back from their exile in Babylon. But all of that's just a picture of this greater picture that Zechariah is talking about here. And he goes on to talk about those blessings all the way down through verse 15. Now, this all assumes a great deal. And with time, we can see all this beautifully laid out, both as to its partial fulfillment in the return of the Israelites to Judah and Jerusalem, and as it's being brought to its consummation of the great age of grace under the gospel. And someday, by God's grace, you'll have the opportunity to go through this book of Zechariah verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and I assure you it will bless your heart if you do, because you'll find it exciting. But I want to take you to this scene in the midst of the description of the church in the world. Either before or after Christ's sacrifice and triumph over sin and death. And here you find an introduction to the way Christians should live in any age of the church, in any society, under any circumstances, rancorous or not. And it begins in verse 16. These are the things you should do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Now, in the context, the Lord says that it is the practice of these things that brings peace and blessing upon his people. And like with all these instructions, how are you going to live like a Christian in a rancorous world? I almost said cantankerous. That'd be a good word too. But in a rancorous world, how are you supposed to start living that? Right in this context. That's where it begins. We live among one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in love. But it doesn't end there. It begins there, but it doesn't end there. It goes out from there and includes everyone who is our neighbor. And you remember when Jesus began to preach these things about the kingdom, the questions came up, well, wait a minute, who is my neighbor? And what did Jesus say? Well, just the ones who are your best friends and really love you and will come over to your house and help you out when you need something? No. He says, your neighbor is whoever is near you. Whoever you have an opportunity to speak to influence, to have an impression on. So, in the context, this regards to Israel itself as they come back and they get involved in all these things. We're told in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. And one of the reasons the judgment had come on Israel and they had been carried off to Babylon out of their homeland was because they weren't practicing these things among themselves or others. And so God's judgment came on them accordingly. Now, keeping in mind that this is just a general introduction, I'm not trying in any way to completely cover this entire subject this morning. This is going to carry us through the summer. This is just an introduction. But keeping that in mind, that it leads to a more precise consideration of the topic at hand, I want to just say a word about these four things quickly. The first thing that marks the Christian life in any society, rancorous or not, is that the Christian is to live honestly before all men and speak the truth to his or her neighbor. And you might say, well, obviously that's so. Yeah, it is obviously so. But it's getting a little harder, isn't it? What that little 7-year-old boy wanted to do was to speak to his neighbors at the lunch table about what would really make them happy. And the deputy sheriff came along and said, you better not be doing that. because it might offend somebody. So that's all he was doing, was trying to speak truth. The honest Christian does not flatter or unduly denigrate or put down others, but deals in honesty. Any flattery that encourages a man or a woman in a sinful course is dishonest, especially if it appeals to his or her own pride. If you confirm them in that sinful course, that's dishonest. On the other hand, any effort to unjustly denigrate or embarrass others in order to inflate ourselves is equally dishonest and sinful. So when we stand like the Pharisee in the public square and say, "I thank God I'm not like the other people in this rancorous society because I do all these wonderful things," that's dishonest too. Because that's not why you are what you are or who you are. You're not superior to that person in any way except that God's grace has made you different. So when you take on that attitude, it's dishonest. Do not be a witness, Proverbs 24, verse 28 says, do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your lips? When we pretend that sinful behavior is acceptable and natural, we deal dishonestly with our neighbor, and we misrepresent ourselves, especially if we're known to be Christians. One commentator put it in this way. He said, the members of your body generally don't lie, do they? They generally don't lie. So what he's talking about is, if you pick a mushroom, and it looks delightful, but you put it on your tongue, and your tongue knows that it's poisonous, what does the tongue say? Go ahead and eat that, that'll be fine. No, the tongue sends out a warning to the whole body, and what do? You don't want that in your body, right? Not what you want. If you're putting your hand out to touch the grill, which you think has not been burning but is, and your fingers say, whoa, that's hot. The hand doesn't say, so go ahead, grab a hold of it, does it? The hand says, no, pull back, get away from that. If the eye sees danger before it, it doesn't then say, so keep on going. Here you are, you're at the precipice, keep walking, the eye says. No, the eye says, stop, don't walk any further. Now you, beloved, by God's grace, are the sense of the culture in which you live. And God has opened your eyes to see what is dangerous. God has increased the sensitivity of your touch and your taste so that you know what is dangerous, not only to yourself, but to others. And with that in place, it's your responsibility as members of that body to be honest in the way you respond. And so when you see someone taking a course which is self-destructive and destructive to the society, you don't just say, well, go ahead, walk off that precipice, it's not me. You say, no, come back, that's destructive. It's destructive to you, it's destructive to our society. Don't do it. And if you don't, you're being a dishonest member in the context of that body. Just as if your eye or your tongue or your hand were to betray you. An honest life, beloved, will be a witness for Christ in itself. It offers you the opportunity to share the gospel in an open and a free way. Because when people ask you, why are you the way you are? You can honestly tell them that Jesus Christ is the one who has made you the way you are. And that it's in love and obedience to him that you live honestly among men. Proverbs 12:17, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. Number two, quickly. The Christian is to give judgment in light of truth, justice, and peace. No one should be more just than the believer. You've been treated graciously and fairly and without any regard to your financial standing, your race, or anything else by God. And people treated in that manner should be the most generous with others. Thomas Manton says he does not love any because they are rich and mighty, fair and beautiful, valiant and strong, but as holy and righteous. And neither should we be judging anybody on those grounds. We should be generous-hearted. And I don't know if you can see it just yet, but this is the antidote to rancor, beloved. Judging all things in accord with truth, justice, and peace. In Romans 14, verses 16 through 19, Paul says this, "Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." There's an edge on our society right now that has worked its way into the church itself. A suspicion of evil or malicious intent in every and any action. The truth is, beloved, people are just sometimes forgetful. They just are. Sometimes they're misinformed. Sometimes they're foolish. Sometimes they're overly zealous. Sometimes they're just tired. And I hate to tell you this, but I'll be the first to admit it. Sometimes I'm just stupid. And the fact that I'm all of those things does not mean that deep down inside I have some kind of malicious intent in which by my stupidity I am trying to undermine something or uncover something. Sometimes I'm just tired. Sometimes I'm just forgetful. And it's not willful in the sense that it grows out of some desire to be unkind or to be unresponsive. The Christian tries to make judgments in the light of truth, not supposition or suspicion. He or she tries to be just, not revengeful or spiteful. And he or she works at creating peace. But I have to tell you, and it's the truth, sometimes in an honest attempt to preserve the first two, truth and justice, the third has to be sacrificed. It just has to be. You can't have peace. David said, "My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." And sometimes that's the way it happens. And that's why the Christian has to be very cautious, very thoughtful, very careful about his or her judgments. It's not wise to be carried off by every bandwagon that's decorated in your favorite colors. It's just not. That's the way the world judges. The Christian judges by the Word of God. What is true? What is just? What brings peace? Thirdly, the Christian is to do his neighbor good and not evil. Christians are not in the business of plotting against one another or others. And the reason for that is we understand that our situation is the result of a good and wise providence, the providence of the loving God. We have nothing to be jealous about in regard to anybody else, because you have what you have by the grace of God. And so does everyone else. And you don't have what you don't have by the grace of God. And so does everyone else. So if we truly believe that we have what we have by that grace, then there's no reason for us to be jealous of one another in those things. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, Paul told the Athenians. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. I lived in Tennessee for a long time. And I went from Tennessee to Greenville, South Carolina. Tennessee was hot. Greenville was hotter. And every time we would come to Tacoma in the summertime in August for Synod, I'd go, oh, whew, if only I could live here instead of in the bathwater that's life in South Carolina and Tennessee. And I was a little bit jealous. I'm not jealous anymore. But I had no reason to be jealous because time and circumstance happens to everybody, and God appoints our places. And now there are other people in Tennessee and South Carolina taking my place there, and they're the ones that are having a hard time with the summer, and I'm enjoying it. But their turn will come. Their place will come. It's all according to God. And so we don't need to be jealous. The Lord kills. The Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor. The Lord makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. We know that we can't increase our own lot safely by willfully diminishing our neighbors. You can't do that. If we defraud our neighbor, we know that God will deal justly with us. But we also know this, don't we? That we can increase our own joy and satisfaction by improving or increasing our neighbor's lot. We can increase what we have, the joy of it, by increasing what our neighbor has. And that's, in a sense, what you might say is conniving at our neighbor's ruin if we become a passive society. We are. We're conniving at our neighbor's ruin. We're saying, well, I'm going to keep honoring and serving God. Let them do whatever they're going to do. And when we say that, we connive at their ruin. We're saying, I'm going to be the quiet voice, not say anything. And then the Christian is to hate falsehood of any sort. We can't be ambivalent towards anything that is falsely sworn to, beloved, no matter how adamant its defenders may be. This has gotten Christians into more trouble than probably any other single thing. The martyrs could not deny Christ and swear that the emperor was a god. They couldn't do it. The reformers could not deny justification by faith alone and swear that the Roman Church's doctrine of salvation by works was true. The biblical fundamentalists could not deny the inspiration of God's word or the work of Christ in Calvary and swear that man was his own God. They could not do it. They remained faithful, and it was not without earthly cost. But in the end, they gave an honest report concerning the things that they stood for. And often, more often than not, it's their honest report that's far more well known than the errors defended by their persecutors. No one knows what Herod believes. If I asked you to give me a quick rundown of what Herod believed spiritually, could you do it? No. But you all know what John the Baptist believed, who had his head taken by Herod, don't you? You don't know anything Herod believes, but you know what John believed. Everyone's heard of Martin Luther and knows one to one extent or another what he stood for. Hardly anyone knows Cardinal Cajetan, who he was and what he really believed. And while many of the modernists are still recognized by name, a great deal of what they thought and taught has been supplanted by still further departures from the truth. Now, beloved, one doesn't need to be rancorous to be truthful and to be actively hating falsehood. But it's vital that the church determine what is rancorous or hateful and harmful, not by the prevailing, fickle determinations of society, but by the sure and certain word of God. And you know, I fully understand why the reporter thought it would be a good idea for the deputy sheriff to be sent to the principal and the school to deliver news of the lawsuits that were mounting against them. But you know what, beloved? The course of the law should be enough. Enough to reprimand and correct them. In the end, it's no more just for the principal to be intimidated than it was for that boy and his family. Sometimes the most powerful rebuke is the one that says, we will not do as you do, but we will be careful to be true, just, and work towards the promise of real peace, the maintenance of justice, and the guarantee of right laws. In Micah chapter 6, we read this. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we begin this study, we pray that you will help us to understand how we can better live out our faith in the society in which we find ourselves. How we can share what we believe. And Lord, how we can bear testimony to the truth. And how we can work to what is true and just. And Lord, what truly brings peace. Father, we find ourselves in all kinds of circumstances, restricted here and threatened there. But we pray, Father, that you would help us to know how to serve you by your word. Teach us, Lord. Teach us as your lambs how to serve you in our generation so that we can be salt and light, even in what is becoming a rancorous society. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would hear and see that that gospel is not intended to be hurtful or harmful. It is the balm. It is the cure for all the hurt, all the crime, all the sin, all the wickedness in our world. And we pray, Father, that we would faithfully not only preach Christ, but live Christ, so that we can be a testimony to any in that situation here or any other. And I pray if anyone finds himself offended, that, Lord, he'll see that there's no offense in the message of Christ. There's only hope, forgiveness, joy, and thanksgiving. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.